The text for today is in the 15th chapter of Mark. I'm sorry, 14th chapter of Mark, beginning at verse 66. Please be attentive to the public reading of God's Word. Mark 14:66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out into the porch, and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep.
In the history of redemption, some of the greatest saints have been those who have committed the most grievous sins. Who can ever forget the man whose psalm we sang today, his psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, King David, the man who was a man after God's own heart, a man who was certainly one of the greatest saints of all time. And yet what do we think of every time we think of that great man? We think of his fall into sin, his grievous act of adultery and murder. Truly, some of the greatest saints have committed some of the most grievous sins. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, certainly should not be overlooked in their grievous sin. In our Children's Prove It Catechism, we ask in question 28, what was the sin of our first parents? Answer, eating the forbidden fruit. Question 30, what befell our parents when they sinned? Instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable. Question 31, did Adam act for himself when he sinned? Answer, no. He represented all his posterity. Question 32, what effect had the sin of Adam on all mankind? Answer, all mankind are born into a state of sin and misery. A great man, the first man, a grievous sin. In all of the history of redemption, there stands another who was indeed a great saint, and yet he will always be remembered for his grievous sin. Simon Peter, that great apostle, the one who saw and heard things and said things that most of us only could dream of. He was the rock. He was a witness. He would prove to be a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in the passage today, an account which is recorded for us in all four Gospels, it is his great failure that comes before us and ends up standing as legendary in the history of great sins. As we look at the passage, we need to set the stage, remembering some of the points of the context. And so, remember back in chapter 14, in verse 27, the Lord Jesus said to them, said to the 11, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all will fall, may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing. Our Lord had predicted just hours before that all of the sheep would be scattered upon the shepherd being struck. And Peter, with his typical audacity, contradicts the Lord Jesus Christ and affirms his own loyalty. But he doesn't just affirm his own loyalty. He affirms his own loyalty above any of that of his colleagues. "Lord, the rest of these may fall away, but certainly not I." And then our Lord singles Peter out and says, Peter, you not only will be scattered, but you'll deny me. And then Peter once again affirms with an unswerving commitment and loyalty, Lord, I'll be with you even unto death. A very short while later, perhaps even moments, we see our Lord enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. We see the great agony. We see Him sweating great drops of blood. We see Him wrestling with His Father. Each time, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass by me. And He had given His disciples one very simple request. Peter, James, and John, stay here and watch and pray with me. And the very one who had pledged undying loyalty and allegiance couldn't even stay awake to pray. And Jesus rebukes him mildly. And then the arrest comes. And in the moment of arrest, Peter, you knew it had to be Peter, with a flashy but somewhat flimsy display of bravado, chops off the ear of a servant in a feeble effort to defend his own master. And yet he, too, flees with all the rest. Peter, the sheep, had been scattered. After the arrest, Jesus is taken to the palace of Caiaphas. And what we see in chapter 14, verse 54, is a little window that sets the stage for us. Peter had followed him, that is Jesus, at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers, the servants, warming himself at the fire. And so here we see Peter, the sheep that had been scattered, and yet all of a sudden he feels the necessity, the importance of following the Lord Jesus. But notice, he follows at a distance. He gets right into the courtyard. And Edmund Hebert makes the wonderful observation, he was drawn by love, but kept at a safe distance because of fear. Motivated by love and guilt, held back by fear, ironically sharing a fire with those who had just arrested his master. The stage had been set. And there's going to be something that's very interesting that unfolds before us. Last week, the week before, we saw Jesus before the Sanhedrin. He is being interrogated by the high priest and the Sanhedrin, all sitting as his judges. He's questioned, he's beaten, and yet with dignity, he stands firm and he doesn't bend. And yet just below in the courtyard, Peter, too, is about to face interrogation, but not the interrogation of the mighty and the powerful and the religious elite, but the interrogation by a little tiny servant girl. And what a contrast in the way that these two would respond to their respective interrogators. Verse 66, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Now, verse 66, you have to imagine the scene. In the ancient world, in Palestine at that time, the high priest would have lived in a luxurious palace. In fact, a multi-roomed, it's believed that Caiaphas and his father-in-law Annas actually occupied the same house, being spacious enough for multiple families to dwell in. And there would have been a very large courtyard and then an outer court. And it would have been a very spacious, palatial kind of setting. Here Jesus has been taken in. He's being interrogated on the inside. Peter comes into the courtyard and he's standing there, warming himself by the fire, knowing that just on the inside, his master has been arrested. And perhaps even because of the closeness of proximity, that he could hear Jesus being beaten and mocked. The text tells us that one of the servant girls of the high priest comes out. Now, what's interesting is that this is a diminutive form of girl. Literally, the word means a little girl. In the New Testament, it's always used as in connotation with one as a servant or a maid, but it means a little servant girl, a young girl, perhaps a teenager, but one who was small and who served in the high priest's home. Verse 67, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him. Now she sees Peter. She walks into the courtyard, and the first verb that's used there indicates that she simply notices him. But then there's another verb that is stronger, and it means once she noticed him, she began to fix her gaze on him. In other words, she walks into the courtyard, thinks she's noticed Peter, and then stops and takes a long, hard look. And then she says, you also were with Jesus, the Nazarene. Now, the Greek text reads differently in terms of word order. She says, in almost a contemptuous way, you also were with that Nazarene, Jesus. She obviously, perhaps on that very week, Jesus had been very visible in teaching in the temple, and no doubt being the servant, high priest's servant, she would have been in the temple precincts. And you could imagine that in the course of Jesus' teaching in the temple, guess who would have always been standing at his right side, looking rather pompous that he was so high up in the among the master's men? Well, Simon Peter. One who would have made himself very visible when Jesus was in the spotlight. And this young servant girl simply recognizes him and all of a sudden gives him a long, hard look and then makes the contemptuous observation, you were one of them with Jesus, or the Nazarene Jesus. And of course, this little girl poses a threat. Nothing compared to the high priest on the inside. Nothing compared to the Sanhedrin in their long flowing robes and their titles of dignity and respect. This little girl poses a serious threat to Peter's well-being. And notice what Peter says. Verse 68. But he denied. There's no direct object. He denied, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. And he went out into the porch and a rooster crowed. It says that Peter denied, and there is no direct object. The reader is left to himself to insert Peter denied his Lord. And notice what he says. He says, I don't know, neither do I understand what you say. Now, there could be one of two things that Peter says here. He could either make one statement, as I just presented it to you, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. Or he could actually be making a statement followed by a brief question. I neither know nor understand you. What do you mean? In either case, Jesus denies his Lord. Peter, of course, goes out of that courtyard to the outer courtyard or the porch area. And of course, he wants to get out of the situation and avoid the confrontation. I mean, after all, this is a little servant girl. Cranfield says he escapes or tries to escape the unwelcomed attention. Get the picture in your head. This is not some hairy, burly, muscular Roman centurion who looks at him and says, hey, weren't you with that Nazarene Jesus? It's a little servant girl. And all of a sudden, Peter begins to try to blend in with all of the atmosphere around him. And so he finally withdraws. What happened to chapter 14 and verse 29? Lord, I'll die with you. Everybody else can deny you, Lord, but I'll stand firm right to the end. They can drag me away and nail me to a Roman cross with you, Jesus, but I'd never deny you. Unless, of course, it was an intimidating teenage girl who asked. A rooster crows. Just a little detail in the text. A rooster crows. We don't know if Peter heard it or not. perhaps in relating the story, he did tell Mark that, "I heard that rooster crow." A simple yet very profound little reminder to Peter. Peter, remember what I said. Have you looked at the rooster crowing before as the Lord Himself just giving Peter a gentle little reminder? Remember what I said. Just a gentle warning. The rooster crows, a normal action for the nighttime. And yet in it, what do we have? We have our Lord providentially reminding Simon Peter, "Don't you remember what I told you?" Verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." Now, it's the same little servant girl, and she sees him again. We don't know whether this was incidental, whether she, in the course of doing her duties that night, went out to the outer court area, or whether it was on purpose, as if she's thought to herself in a malicious, devious way, which we know teenagers rarely ever do, and they say to themselves, "Boy, I wonder where that guy is that I spotted. I could tell he was guilty. Maybe I'll go and find him." Whatever the case, it's the same girl. The article in the Greek tells us that. And she doesn't simply say to Peter this time, "You were one of them." She begins to say to all the bystanders, "Hey, this guy is one of them." It's easily imaginable, is it not? As Peter's standing there, trying to blend in, the girl notices him, notices his own actions, and then begins to clamp down on him, drawing in the bystanders. "This is one of them." The statement certainly indicates an awareness of Jesus and the disciples and this, quote, movement in Jerusalem at that time. And she simply needs to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." And they all know exactly what she's talking about. At this time, there seems to be a little more at stake. Now there are people standing all around, no doubt, some of the temple police, some of the, perhaps even some of the Roman cohort, standing around warming themselves on that early spring morning by the fire. And here's the little servant girl. You can't get rid of her. And all of a sudden, Peter sees her again, and she's right there, and she starts telling everybody, "This is one of them." "Lord, though all deny you, I will never deny you." What does the text tell us? But again. Pay attention to the word again. But again, he denied it. Now, we need to understand that in the Greek text, it's much more vivid than just saying, "And again, he denied it." The "again" tells us this is the second time, but the word "denies" in the imperfect tense, which means this was a repeated action, and he was denying it. Here's the second time the little servant girl begins to confront him again, and he begins to deny, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know who you're talking about. I'm clueless. Explain it to me, please." After a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely, you're one of them, for you are a Galilean too." Peter's second denial earned him a little respite, it seems. But the bystanders, no doubt sensing his own discomfort, refused to leave him alone. And they begin to say, "Yes, yeah, truly, you're one of them." And you can almost picture the scene in your own mind as they begin to say, "Yeah, don't you think he's one of them? Yeah, I think he's one of them. That girl was right. You are one of them, all right. We can tell." You can almost sense the contempt, the anger. Peter's now singled out for his association with Jesus. Understand, that's the only thing he's being accused of here, is being one of them. That's all. There was no warrant out for Peter. Peter was not in any imminent danger. The danger was inside. The danger wasn't in the outer court. And there stood Simon Peter. And then they say, you know, we know he's one of them. Do you know how we know he's one of them? We can tell by his accent. The Talmud makes many references to the Galileans' inability to make the typical nuanced guttural Semitic sounds in their speech. The accent gave it away. Here's Peter speaking with good Galilean drawl, saying, no, I'm not one of them. Peter, third time, denies his Lord. But he doesn't deny his Lord in the way that he did the first two times. Notice each denial is escalated. It goes from a simple denial to a repeated denial to the third time, verse 71. And he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. He began, coupled with the to curse and to swear, indicates that this was no quick denial, but rather that Peter would have used a multitude of words in defending himself. And we should not picture Peter actually as saying cuss words. The two words, to curse and to swear, would have been, first of all, to anathematize. That's the first word. He began to anathematize, that is, to call forth curses, no doubt against himself. If I'm lying, may God strike me dead. And then he began to make oaths. Often the idea is invoking curses on oneself if one is lying, than to follow it by making a solemn oath. Peter, did you not hear your master's sermon on the mount? You don't swear by heaven or by earth or the temple or the gold in the temple. You let your yes be yes and your no be no. And Peter begins to anathematize himself, to call forth curses, and then to make solemn oaths before these people. And then he makes this statement. Notice it's right in your text. I do not know this man of whom you speak. Peter now won't even utter his name. He won't even say the name Jesus. He just says, this man. I don't know this man. Putting the picture together, it is an absolutely frightening scene. Here we have Simon Peter saying something to the effect, may I be cursed by God if I'm lying. I swear by heaven I don't know this man. May God strike me dead. I swear to God I don't know him. I don't know this man of whom you speak. I swear. The man who said this was the man who at Caesarea Philippi, when he was asked, who do men say that I am? Said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The one who said you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the same one who with curses and oaths said, I don't know this man of whom you speak. The one who said, I don't know this man, is the same one who was there at the Mount of Transfiguration and saw the Lord Jesus revealed in the fullness of His glory with Moses and Elijah. And he was so excited, Lord, can we just stay here and make three little tabernacles and mark this place forever? And then Peter himself hears the voice of majesty out of the heavens. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Peter says, I was eyewitness to that majesty. I saw the glory of Christ. And now he says, I don't know this man. The one who said, I don't know this man, is also the one who heard his Lord and Master say, whoever is ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of before my Father and the angels in heaven. The one who said, I don't know this man, was the one who had his mother-in-law healed by the hand of Jesus. The one who said, I don't know this man, is the one who was there at Lazarus' tomb and saw Jesus exert resurrection power. That's the one who said, I don't know this man. What a tragic scene. I feel nothing but sadness and pity for Peter. In a very real sense, if you or I would have been there, we would have denied him too. Immediately, verse 72, immediately a rooster crowed a second time. Mark's favorite use, Mark's favorite word, immediately. Peter was used to being cut off. He was interrupted many times. And here he is making curses, swearing oaths. And all of a sudden, it is almost as if the Father once again said, Peter, you've said enough. And the rooster crowed. William Lane makes the observation. He says, over a period of 12 years in Jerusalem, it is confirmed that the roosters crow at three distinct times. First, about a half hour after midnight. A second time, about an hour later. And a third time, an hour after the second. Each crowing lasting from 3 to 5 minutes, after which all is quiet again. Thus, between the first crowing noted in verse 69 and the second, only an hour had passed, but Peter had been provoked to deny solemnly and emphatically his relationship to Jesus three different times. The text very clearly says, and Peter remembered. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And you can imagine Simon Peter there making these curses and these oaths against himself, and all of a sudden the rooster crows the third time, and all of a sudden the words of the Lord Jesus Christ begin just to flood back into his mind. I know that none of us here have ever been put in the degree of situation that Peter finds himself here. But have you ever just been in any place, standing, sitting, whatever the case may be, guilty of grievous sin, and all of a sudden the words of the Lord Jesus Christ just come flooding back into your mind? The Spirit of God taking the Word of God to penetrate the memory in order to bring us to our senses. We are like dumb donkeys that are led about, and many times the Lord Himself needs to just flood our minds so we remember what the Word of God says to us. If we do not remember the Word of God, then we continue to go our own way. And here in an act of mercy and kindness, the rooster crows the third time, and Peter remembered what Jesus said to him. If you turn over to Luke chapter 22 and look at verse 60. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. How Peter's heart must have sunk as the rooster crowed and his eyes met the eyes of his Savior. Many of the commentators speculate that the reason Jesus was able to cast his eyes towards Peter is because at that very moment he was being led out of the high priest's palace onto the next phase of his trial and being taken through the courtyard. There was Simon Peter, and Jesus looks over at him. How those words must have rung in his head, how his heart must have melted by that simple glance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you even imagine it? Can you even imagine? There's Jesus bound and beaten, and the dried spit from the soldiers already on his face, being taken by, and there are the marks, the very marks, the bruises, the welts, the contusions already upon his face as he's being brought by, and Peter looks at him. And Jesus looks at Peter. The text then tells us that he went out and began to weep. You can easily imagine the scene in your own head, can't you? There's Peter. He sees Jesus. Jesus sees him. The rooster crows three times, and now all of a sudden, Peter runs out. The expression, "he went out and wept bitterly," is a difficult one. The lexicon says the meaning is in doubt. There are two words. We know the meaning of one for sure. It means to weep or to wail, with an emphasis on the noise accompanying the weeping. Jesus or Peter didn't just go out and drop a few tears. The other term, though, is more difficult, and it has one of three meanings. It can mean to give careful consideration to various implications of an issue, to reflect on or to think seriously about. And so it would be, as he thought seriously about this, he wept. Or it could mean to begin an activity with a special emphasis upon the inception or possibly the suddenness with which the event takes place. So he suddenly began crying. Or the word can also mean to throw yourself upon something or against something. And it could mean that he simply broke down as he threw himself to the ground and violently wept. The last one certainly seems to make the most sense to me. And we see Peter going out, running out of that courtyard, having seen his Lord, having heard the rooster's third crow. And what does he do? He throws himself upon the ground and begins to violently weep. In fact, there's an ancient church legend that says every time the great apostle of the church, Peter, heard a rooster crow, he wept. Whether that's true or not, what we have at the end of Mark chapter 14 is a broken man. There are many times that people try to look at the life of Simon Peter and they say, well, how could Peter go from being such a cowardly disciple then to such a being as bold as a lion, as we see in the book of Acts? And certainly many people point to the coming of the Spirit, and there's much to be said about that. But I will tell you, many times we overlook the fact that Simon Peter, who had been proud and arrogant and self-asserting at this point in his life, had become a broken man. And it is only broken vessels that God is prepared to use in a mighty way. Make no mistake about it. Peter's sin was a serious sin. It was a grave sin. Jesus was absolutely clear in his own teaching on the necessity of being a faithful follower to him. Was he not? If you don't love me more than mother or father or sister or brother, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Whoever wants to follow me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me daily. We know that Jesus' demands for discipleship were high. Peter was always right there, always saying, Lord, you know that's where I'm at. You know that's what I've done. You know those are the commitments that I've had. He knew what Jesus said about the seriousness of following him. He had made those professions of faith. Lord, count me in. Don't you know there were times where Peter's heart just swelled with a sense of joy that he was one of those who was following Jesus? He felt that he had counted the cost. He felt that he did know what it was to leave mother and brother and sister and father and take up the plow and not to look back. Not only did Peter know very well Jesus' own teaching on being a faithful follower, but he also was very much aware of Jesus' own forewarning of persecution and the importance of not being ashamed in the midst of such persecution. He had heard Jesus' own words when Jesus had said on numerous occasions that there are going to be times when you will be turned over to the synagogue leaders. You will be flogged. You will be whipped on account of my name. If I'm going to be treated this way, you can expect to be treated this way. Peter was not in the dark. It is not as if he was ignorant of the fine print. He knew what Jesus expected. He knew what Jesus had said would come to his followers. And yet in the crux of the battle, Peter denied he even knew him. Think about Peter's sin. Twice he denies Jesus. The third time, pronounces anathemas upon himself and makes oaths. Truly we can say how the mighty had fallen. In the early church, the story of Peter's denial was to be a reminder to all of the disciples who would face fierce Roman persecution, that they needed to hold fast and to be firm and to be faithful to Jesus. And many of those who faced the lions in the arenas, who faced the stake, who faced the sword, many of those drew strength from knowing that such a great one as Simon Peter had failed, and they certainly were not going to fail Jesus in their time of trial. Our heritage is a heritage of men and women who have stood firm in the face of danger and have faced the sword and the noose and the stake and anything else the persecutors of Christ's church have brought to bring against us. And our forefathers in the faith have stood firm time and time again, rather face death than deny the Savior who bought them. That's the heritage that we have. And the story of Peter's denial was fuel to them not to deny their Christ. But what about us? What about us? We have no Roman persecutors. There's no Nero that's out to get us. We don't face the arenas. We don't face the lions. We don't face the gladiators. We don't face the stake. We don't face the hangman's noose or the executioner's sword. And most of the time, we don't even face little snooty teenage girls. Think about it. What about us? And yet, how many times do we deny our Master? How many times do we deny our Master? How many times do we shrink back from speaking His name? It's not as if we're going to face the sword if we do. How many times do we say no to the faithfulness of Christ or faithfulness to Christ and say yes to our sin? How many times do we betray our Master and deny Him by choosing our own pleasures above His call to obedience? This passage not only serve to warn against denying Christ, it would also serve as a word of encouragement for those who had failed their Lord through denial, could indeed be restored, and that repentance was possible even for the most grievous of sins, and therefore there is hope for the weakest disciple. My friends, this passage has not only served as fuel to those to not deny Christ throughout the centuries, this passage has ended up being a haven for those who have. And the fact of the matter is that we don't face the Romans and we don't face anything of that sort. But how many times have we chosen sin, pleasure, the things of this world over our Christ, as if we were saying to the watching world, "I don't know that man, I can do that." I tell you, this passage today is a haven for all of those who know what it is to fail Christ, to be a weak disciple, and to weep bitterly over their sin. Next week, we're going to examine the temptations that Peter faced in detail. We're going to look at his remorse and his repentance. And most importantly, we're going to look at the one who looked at him, the one whose prayers kept him from falling away and even brought him to restoration. Do you see that as long as you're drawing breath, there is hope? You might feel as if you do nothing but deny your Savior, and you find yourself with a broken heart time and time again, despairing of self. Yes, despair of self, but never despair of the Savior who will still cast a genuinely gentle, tender glance upon His most weak disciples. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the authenticity of Your Word. For certainly, if Peter was a pillar in the church, this was never a flattering story that was told. Father, we think of Peter himself retelling it. And in many ways, his story is our story, and we pray even today that You would restore, lead to repentance. Father, may we know what it is to weep bitterly for our sins and to find great restoration and the great high priest whose name is love. Father, we pray that You would minister Your word to Your people today. Father, I pray for those who are in the midst of affliction and the temptation to deny their Savior is intense. Father, give them grace to stand firm. Father, I pray for those who have failed. Give them the grace to return. We pray, Father, You would work mightily in our lives for the sake of Your Son, who is the propitiation for our sins. We thank You for Jesus, who truly is the friend of all kinds of sinners. In His name we pray. Amen.